Let's read the divine word of God from Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. This evening we finish our series on the book of Jonah. The text tonight will be verses 6 through the end of the chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. It being that in the previous verse, Jonah 3 verse 10, that God did not destroy Nineveh. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Before we read the holy and inerrant word of God, the text is verses 6 through the end. I won't reread that section again. Last time in our series on this book, we saw Jonah's response to the fact that God did not, in fact, destroy Nineveh after 40 days. That old anger, that old bitterness and hatred of Nineveh that was there at the beginning of the book and that was so deeply ingrained in Jonah comes out again now, and Jonah is angry that Nineveh is spared. We saw last time, too, that Jonah's anger ultimately was anger at God. Jonah wanted God to view Nineveh with the hatred with which Jonah viewed Nineveh. Even though Nineveh, Jonah knows this now, was part of God's elect people, Jonah did not want God's grace to fall upon them because they were enemies of himself and of his people Israel. Jonah set his will above God's will and was angry when God did not conform his will to Jonah's will. Since God has, so to speak, disobeyed Jonah's will, Jonah will be angry at God. To confront Jonah with respect to his renewed pride and hatred, God asked Jonah, we saw last time, a very simple but penetrating question. Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Is your anger just? Is it right? Examine yourself, Jonah. Jonah didn't answer that question. Like a stubborn, angry child, he ignored the question and refused to face his sin, and instead held his position in bitterness and hatred. And he went away to go sit in a booth, convinced that eventually God would see things his way, and God would eventually conform his will to Jonah's will and destroy Nineveh after all. So he sits in his booth to see what would become of the city, to see if God would come to his side of things and rain fire and brimstone upon that city after all. God is not so easily ignored, however. And in the rest of the chapter, he keeps coming back to Jonah with questions. Two more in our text. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd, Jonah? And then, shall I not spare Nineveh? And along with those questions, an object lesson that Jonah cannot possibly ignore. The combination of which, those questions and that object lesson, God uses to confront Jonah's sin, to expose his sin. God won't let Jonah continue in his sin. He will press the issue with him until Jonah finally faces it and admits it and lets it go. What wise, fatherly discipline God gives to Jonah here. He will go get his child again. In the way that his child needs now, which is different from the way that he needed it in chapter 1 of the book. But just like chapter 1 of the book, he's not going to let him go in the sin that indwells him. And what fatherly care he shows to us, beloved. Sometimes a storm is necessary in our lives to wake us up. Sometimes a calm fatherly lesson and the circumstances of our lives that expose us when combined with those penetrating questions. And what care we are as fathers and mothers to show to our children. Sometimes they need more drastic measures to rescue them from themselves. Sometimes what they need is a calm, penetrating question and an object lesson that exposes their own thoughts and attitudes to themselves. Something like what we have here at the end of the book of Jonah, a fatherly lesson in gourd and question. Let's notice first Jonah's anger, second God's lesson, and third sovereign mercy. Jonah's anger, God's lesson, and sovereign mercy. There's only one time in the record of the book of Jonah where the book describes Jonah as happy, as glad. And that's right here in our text when God provides Jonah with a gourd. Verse 6 says that Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. Not just glad, but exceeding glad. In contrast, of course, to the fact that in verse 1, he was exceedingly angry. Greatly displeased. Now he is exceedingly glad. And glad because of the gourd. The gourd provided Jonah with shade. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief, the grief of the heat of the sun. When Jonah set out to the east of the city of Nineveh to see if God was going to destroy Nineveh after all, he made himself a booth to sit in and to wait. The problem with this booth, though, was that it did not provide very good shade for him. It makes sense when you understand that this is the Middle East, and the landscape around Nineveh does not provide Jonah with nice, lush trees with great big leaves that you can take branches off to provide a roof and shade over your head. Whatever Jonah found, maybe some brush, maybe some small trees, the branches could not have been very much, and the leaves on those branches could not have been much either, and very quickly they would have withered under the heat of that sun. Consequently, a lot of sunlight, heat would come through, pounding upon Jonah's head. And so God causes a gourd plant with great broad leaves to grow up quickly out of the ground to provide shade over Jonah from the hot sun. Some have said that this was the castor oil plant. Castor oil plant grows in that region and is a very quickly growing plant. And it also has very broad leaves that would have provided excellent shade. It's possible it was. We don't really know for sure. Whatever it was, no matter how fast that plant grew naturally, it was a miracle of mercy that God made it grow that fast for Jonah to provide shade for him, even though he's pouting and angry. This plant, in Jonah's mind, was the best thing that had happened to him in a good long while. In Jonah's anger, he's felt like absolutely everything has gone wrong for him. Everything is against him. Why did God ever call me to go to Nineveh in the first place? What am I going to say when I go back home to these people now and have to tell them that their enemies have been blessed by God and that I was the means for God's blessing of his enemies? Everything has been against him, he thinks. But now, when God sends him this gourd plant, Jonah thinks, finally, God has done something for me. Finally, God has thrown me a bone. How quickly he's forgotten chapter 2. Finally, God has done something. This is wonderful. Finally, God is on my side. I'm shaded from the heat. And Jonah rejoices. He's happy, exceedingly happy. Probably part of that happiness is that Jonah thinks that this plant is evidence that God is in fact coming around to see things the way he sees them. That he has in fact succeeded in making God submissive to his will. Look, God is coming around after all. God is seeing things the way I'm seeing them. He's going to destroy Nineveh. Look at here. He's providing me with box seating for the show, air conditioning in it, from which I can watch the fire and brimstone rain down upon Nineveh. God must be seeing how right my anger is after all. But then, in verse 7, there is the unexpected twist. The next day, God takes that plant away. Verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Apparently, a cutworm can kill a plant in one day. Perhaps it was a cutworm the Lord prepared, appointed to kill that plant. We don't know, but whatever it was, the plant that had provided Jonah so much joy, so much relief, so much happiness, and had done so quickly, is now, in God's sovereignty, taken away just as quickly as it came up over him. And in its place, God instead sends greater grief upon Jonah. Verse 8, he sends a vehement east wind. And notice that verse 8 also says that he doesn't send this vehement east wind until the sun rises. The reason for that is because God wants this wind to be a scorching hot wind upon Jonah. And with the sun all the way risen up and now beating down upon the dry, sandy landscape of the Middle East, that wind carrying along would pick up that heat from the dry ground. And it would come and wrap itself around Jonah's head in a swirl of pounding heat. It wasn't like the winds that blow across the water, picking up cool air as they go. This was a hot, hot wind, and God wanted it to be a hot, hot wind. And then verse 8 says, in addition, that the sun was beating down on Jonah. Now that that gourd plant was gone, nothing to block that sun. And Jonah is so hot as he sits in that booth that he swoons. He faints, verse 8 says. He suffers heat stroke. He faints. Still today, in some Middle Eastern countries, there are official laws that actually lessen the sentence for certain crimes that are committed when these east winds, these hot winds, are blowing. So do they recognize the power of the heat of those winds. When Jonah comes to from his heat stroke, from his fainting, he once again asks God to take his life. After being brought back up emotionally by this gourd, this plant that had provided him relief, Jonah now sinks right back down to the lowest point of wishing himself dead when the gourd is taken away. He sees, obviously, that God is not coming around to his side of things. The gourd was not, in fact, God telling him to get ready for a show of fire and brimstone to rain down on Nineveh. And now it feels to Jonah as if fire and brimstone is raining down upon his own head. And the realization that God is not going to destroy Nineveh and that he is fainting in this heat for loss of that gourd drives Jonah now to his deepest despair and anger at God. And it's here that God says very calmly to Jonah, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah's anger was boiling so great, he doesn't ignore the question this time. His response is as stubborn as it is angry. I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah is bold with God, frightfully and sinfully bold. Of course I'm right to be angry. I've lost the gourd plant, the one thing that you did for me out here, the one thing that made this whole mess my life as you have directed it to be somewhat tolerable. I love that gourd. The gourd was my only comfort in life and in death out here. Of course I'm right to be angry. I'm right to die in my anger. You took the gourd away. Has God ever taken your gourd away? What are our gourds, beloved? The things that not only make our lives easier as we live in a life where God's will isn't always our will. The things that we rely upon when it is that way, to give us some comfort and happiness in this veil of tears. The things that if God took them away make us angry with Him. Last straw. What are our gourds? The nice house that we have gotten just the way that we want it. We've just remodeled, we've just painted it, everything is fine, we've got it all settled just the way we like it, and now He's taken it away. Love that house. Brings me comfort in this difficult life to have that house the way that it was, the way I've been wanting to get it for years. Our health? What if God took away our health? So that our ability to carry on in our life, the way we like to carry on with our life, was affected, maybe even gone. And we have to struggle and suffer in some way. And some of the enjoyable things that we like, that make this life tolerable, we can no longer do because our health is taken away. What about our money? Our financial security? So that we can't say anymore, we're really prepared for pretty much anything that happens. Financially, we'll be okay. We'll be able to weather it. But instead, we're not sure. We don't have that security anymore. A lot of it's been taken away, and now we have to cut back our former lifestyle too. The money that had made this valley of the shadow of death tolerable to us. We could buy things to make our life easier and more comfortable, and now it's gone. And the heat of life, as God's will does not always conform to our will, comes upon us. And we can't comfort ourselves with those things and that security financially anymore. Our family. What if God would sovereignly touch our family? Take one of our children. Children, take one of your parents. What if he took away our ability to play the sports that we love? What if he took away our favorite foods that we love to eat by giving us an allergy? What if he took away our looks? We were always able to get the pregnancy weight off, but not this time, not now. The gourd, you see, represents the good gifts of God to us in our lives, no doubt, but good gifts of God to us in our lives, every single one of which he has the right to take away whenever he pleases, whenever he deems it best for us. And the good gifts in life that erroneously we lodge our happiness and comfort in. So that we say, as long as I have this, as long as I have this, like Jonah, I can be exceedingly happy. Maybe everything doesn't go my way. Maybe God's will isn't what my will is in a lot of things. But as long as I have this, I can be all right. I can be happy. But if this gets taken away, if this takes me, gets taken away, God, you better watch out. I'll tell him to his face, I have a right to be angry with you, God. What do you think you're doing, taking this away from me? It's the only thing you've given me that I really have to hang on to in this life as you've directed it, and now it's gone, it's gone. You see, Jonah gave that gourd a place in his life that was reserved for God alone. And Jonah did not find his happiness and his comfort and his peace and his joy in God and God's sovereign will, whatever it was, but in the things that God gave him that he wanted. And when God took that thing away, he had nothing. And it stirred him to deep, deep anger. And we can quickly fall into Jonah's sin. That the things he gives us become our idol gods, our sources of peace and happiness in life instead of him, and delight in his will, whatever it is. He gives these good gifts to us and mercy to us, no doubt. But sometimes in mercy he takes them away too. He always does so for our good, the good of our family, the good of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. This was for Jonah's good. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And that good is always that we be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's exactly why God took this gourd away from Jonah. Had to be for that. For him to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God had a lesson to teach Jonah here. Sanctification. He needed to have that gourd taken away. And if Jonah would have been thinking properly, he would have responded to this by saying, all things, even this thing, works together for good. What is God teaching me by this? But Jonah's happiness and comfort was not in God and in God's sovereign will, whatever it was. But Jonah's happiness and comfort was in God conforming to His will. And when God didn't conform to Jonah's will, now also in the thing in which he lodged his comfort, he's livid. God knew it. And now he has Jonah exactly where he wants him. And will now expose the folly of Jonah's anger and teach him the lesson that he has for him in the taking away of the gourd. That lesson is found in the contrast that God now makes between Jonah and his pity for the gourd and God himself and his pity for Nineveh. God speaks of that in verses 10 and 11 of Jonah chapter 4. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah, you have had pity on that gourd. Should not I have pity on Nineveh, part of the body that I have reserved for myself in this depraved world, the bride for my son, enemies of yours though they may be? And as God makes this contrast between Jonah's pity for the gourd and his pity on Nineveh, God draws out three aspects of the contrast. First, there is the time contrast. The gourd, Jonah, God says, came up in a night and then perished in a night. But in contrast, Nineveh is a great city. And great city means they're a city that's an ancient city. It's a city that's been around for a very long time. Nineveh had been around since the time of Nimrod, who founded the city early in the book of Genesis. It's an ancient city, out of which there have been generations upon generations of people until I gave my elect to be born out of them. And your gourd is here one day and gone tomorrow, Jonah. And still you have pity on that gourd and you don't have any pity for my people in the city of Nineveh. Second, there is the contrast of importance. Jonah, this is a gourd that you pity. You show such concern for this plant that you're riled up in anger, as though it has such great importance. But it's a gourd, Jonah. You're so concerned about it that you're angry enough to die over it. But I'm having pity on a city that's filled with people with immortal souls. And you feel nothing? No pity for them? I'm preserving their souls here, Jonah, through you, temporally and eternally. And also much cattle, Jonah. There's abundance of livestock in that city. And even those livestock, even that cattle is more important than your gourd, Jonah. Even if all there was cattle in that city of Nineveh and no people, you still should care for that city more than you care for the gourd. But there's more than cattle. There are human beings there that I am redeeming. And you've no pity for their souls. Beings, Jonah, plural. somewhere around 1 million souls that I'm saving here unto myself, Jonah. 120,000 infants among them that aren't even old enough to discern their right hand from their left hand. You have pity for one measly gourd and none for such a portion of my elect church. And then third, there is contrast in labor that God makes. God says to Jonah, thou hast had pity for the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow. And his point is, and I have worked in my sovereign counsel the formation of this city so that it would produce these my own at the right time when I would send you there, Jonah. In my providence, I've controlled its whole history so that my elect could be born there under your preaching, Jonah. I've worked sending my spirit out to regenerate their hearts that they might repent and believe under your preaching. And later, Jonah, I'm going to send the Messiah, my own son in the flesh, to die for their sins and for yours, Jonah. I've labored for these people who have repented at your preaching. And in fact, so have you, Jonah. And you still have more pity for this gourd over which you did not labor. And you want them to be destroyed. At this, God exposes Jonah's selfishness and pride and lays it out so clearly in front of him that even Jonah can't refuse to see it. How did Jonah ever get to the point where he would actually care more for a gourd than for the souls of God's people, even if they were the enemies of Israel? The only answer that Jonah himself can come to as his soul is filleted and laid down on the table before him is that because Jonah is thoroughly selfish. Thoroughly selfish. He's able to love and to be happy when God is merciful to him and when God is merciful to his people in Israel. He's able to be happy when God does what Jonah wants, when God gives Jonah what he desires, when he shelters him from the sun, when God's will is, in fact, what Jonah's will is. Jonah loved the gourd so much because Jonah loved Jonah so much and his will above the will of God. And Jonah was angry at God, at Nineveh, because Jonah thought it's better for Jonah if God hates Nineveh. Jonah loves Jonah's will above God's will. If God loves those who have harmed his physical people, who are his physical enemies, it's not what Jonah likes. It's not what Jonah wills. And Jonah is all about himself and his will. And so he's angry. He's angry at Nineveh and he's angry at God. He cannot delight in God's desire to save his people, whoever they might be. This too can be us, can't it? As long as I have what I want from God, and who really cares about what's happening with his people in the Philippines, Pittsburgh, anywhere else? Just delete the newsletter, skim over it maybe quickly, and get back to my gourds. And if I don't have what I want, if God takes my gourd away, nothing is going to comfort me, nothing is going to make me happy, not even the grand work of the saving of the body of Jesus Christ, of his people, which is the point of everything on this earth anyway, and the point of my gourd being taken away too at the end of the day. He's gathering his church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's pulling a body and a bride out of this mess of depravity and redemption for His own Son. And this is the whole point of the history of this whole globe. Your gourd and my gourd is not the point. And all we can think about yet is our gourds. And if something goes wrong with our gourds, how upset we can be. We love those gourds. But the salvation of the souls of God's own, hardly bat an eye about. Should it really disappoint us so much, beloved, that our favorite shoe gets a tear in it? Should it really disappoint us so much that we took a bit of a hit in our investment? We can get so stuck on ourselves and our little lives and our little booth and our little gourds and our own will and God doing what I want for me in my life that I'm more concerned about that than the salvation of His church. I'm more concerned that my American dream is going well than the salvation of the souls of His people. We can even act this way with the fellow members of our congregation. Really, at the end of the day, all we care about is our own little kingdom where we build up our own creaturely happiness around us and where we can rule and where we can say, my will be done here in this kingdom. That we can't even break away from our little gourd and our little booth to go out and to help others in the congregation, to see their needs and to meet them and to sacrifice ourselves for them. More concerned about our comforts, our pleasures, and the souls of the people of God given to our care around us. More concerned about our TV time on the weekend than having members of the congregation over for fellowship and care. We can be so selfish and so self-focused. We can even be selfish with the grace of God. Not really rejoicing when the Lord God pours His mercy and grace upon that person. Because do you know what that person did to me? You'll never guess what they said to me. How could God rain His blessing down on that person? Maybe we're not as bold as Jonah, but if all things were exposed, we really don't want so much for God's mercy to be on that person. After all, they hurt me. They hurt me. Do you see what they did to me? It's fine if He shows mercy to me and shows mercy to my own, then I'll be happy. But we deserve it, not Him. He's my enemy. Let us examine ourselves this week, beloved. You and me both. And if we do, we will not but come with sorrowing and repentant hearts. Jonah is you, and Jonah is me. Strikingly, it's right here that the book ends. There is no response from Jonah recorded. But did Jonah repent? There is no doubt that Jonah did, in fact, repent after this. He had nowhere to hide anymore with his pride and his selfishness. The lesson was so striking, so clear, that it barred every door that would have ever have allowed him to escape back into his self-pity and wallowing in his pride. And the lesson opened for him only one door, door of repentance, a door that he undoubtedly went through by the sovereign grace of God. You know that because Jonah is a child of God. And God always leads His people to repentance. He works in such a way that He deals with us as we are, of course, as rational, moral creatures. He deals with us even as we have our old man that is sometimes expressing itself in certain specific ways. And He leads us by His sovereignty to repentance as we are as people. And He did that for Jonah too here in His mercy. No doubt about it. In addition, as I said last time, This book is written by Jonah, under inspiration, but written by Jonah, and only a repentant man who sees his sin so clearly could ever have written this book with such honesty and openness and clarity about his own sin. But if that's true, and Jonah repented after this, then why doesn't it just say that? Why isn't there a verse 12? Why isn't there Jonah 4, verse 12, and Jonah repented, period, end of book? Why does the book end so abruptly right here with that question of God leaving us hanging with no resolve? It's because by doing this, the Spirit turns the gaze off of Jonah and onto you who is reading the book, and says, "You leave Jonah to me. I'll take care of Jonah." The question is, what about you? What about you after this? By this time, you see yourself in Jonah, and I see myself. And the questions that God puts to Jonah in chapter 4, He puts to you and to me in chapter 4. They're meant ultimately for us by the Spirit. Do you do well to be angry over your gourd and care so little about the church? Do you do well to desire Him to withhold His grace upon your enemy, the one that did that to you, that said that to you? Do you do well to hold your will and your desires above His will and His desires? The abrupt end forces the attention from Jonah and on to us. Will we continue in our bitterness against the sovereign plan and will of God that we don't like? Or are we going to see He's God and He's sovereign and we're not? And our will is to be subject to His, not just to be okay with His will and eventually to sit down under His will, but to delight in it. And not to try to force Him to be subject to ours, to rejoice in His will because we know that it's always good, always right, even if we can't see why or how. And to say, "Whatever Thy will is, O God, I'll be content. I'll be joyful in Thy will because, God, my happiness isn't found in the gourds that You give to me in my life, much as I might be thankful for them. But my happiness and my comfort and peace is found in Thee, the God of my salvation, and that salvation that Thou art working in me, and not only in me only, but Thy saints all over the earth and here, whoever they might be, even my enemies. That's my joy. That's my peace. So that no matter if I'm sick, no matter if I lose the house, no matter if the gourd is gone, this God is my God, the God of my salvation, and the salvation of all the saints, whoever they are." But oh, beloved, how often have to be driven away from my sin to say that. And that's, you see, another reason why the book ends the way it does, with no ultimate resolution. Because God is saying to us that He knows that the lesson is going to have to be repeated again and again. As He grows, Jonah sanctifies Him, and as He grows, you who are reading and me who are reading. There is no resolution at the end of the book because there is no ultimate resolution yet in Jonah's life and in ours. We have to come to the supper next week seeking forgiveness for many of the same sins that we sought forgiveness for last time we came to the supper, and for strength to fight against those same sins again and again. And we have to be taught again and again and again, "And God, take away my gourds if that's what it takes. And there is growth. There is growth. There is real growth. There is real progress. There is real sanctification. But the final resolution doesn't come, you see, at the end of the book of Jonah. But it comes at the end of the book of Revelation, when finally all selfishness and all pride is fully removed from you and from me, and we are with that grand body, the church, in glory above forever and ever and ever. And doesn't it strike you, beloved, the mercy of this God then to keep teaching Jonah and to grow and to grow and to grow Jonah to that ultimate end? It's astounding. The patience that he has with Jonah here, to keep teaching him, to keep showing him his selfishness and pride, to keep breaking him, leading him to repentance, childish though he is. Doesn't give him up to his sin. Say, enough with you already. I'm tired of it. I've taught you this already. Patiently and perfectly challenges Jonah's foolish pride, his ungodly thinking, and he corrects the depraved attitudes of his heart. Again, he has to put up with so much with this man. And he's so patient with him, but don't you see, he has to put up so much with you and with me. We're so foolish, so selfish, so proud. Forget the depths of his grace to us time and time again. We rise ourselves up in pride, self-pity. He doesn't get rid of us. He doesn't get tired of teaching us and leave us to wallow in our sin unto the ultimate death. He's so patient. He recovers us and he grows us time and time again. And he does it the same way he did it with Jonah. He used the circumstances of Jonah's life. And then he used questions in conjunction with those circumstances of Jonah's life. So that the combination of those two, the circumstances of his life, and the questions that he asked him to expose Jonah, to confront his sin, to break his heart, and repentance. Again, doesn't he do the same with us? He first uses the circumstances of our life that he is in absolute sovereign control over just as much as he was in sovereign control over the circumstances of Jonah's life. Did you notice how many times the word prepared is used in our text? And God prepared a gourd. It's the word appointed. He sovereignly appointed a gourd. And then God prepared a worm to kill that gourd. And then God prepared a vehement east wind. And it's the same word prepared that was used with the fish a while back. And God prepared the fish. God is sovereignly arranging the circumstances of Jonah's life so that what he experiences becomes part of the lesson. And he does the same with us. He sovereignly controls all the circumstances of our lives, giving us gourds, taking them, some of them away, giving us trials, giving us chastisements, giving us tribulations, arranging all things so that we learn the lessons that we need to learn from the circumstances of our lives as we bring those circumstances in to the house of God. Where he asks us questions. Do you do well to have that attitude in your heart? Do you do well, my child, to love that gourd that I took away more than the salvation of your own soul, the life of the church. Do you do well to act that way? And it's the combination of the sovereignly arranged circumstances of our lives and the questions that He asks us as He confronts us with the Word of God and the preaching of that Word week after week. It breaks us and grows us. He asks those questions, and if we don't respond, He keeps asking them the next week, and the week after that, doesn't let us get away. We can't hide. Until we're forced to confront our sin and to reckon with it, and He breaks our hearts under the preaching of the gospel. He's still the loving, caring Father to us that He is to Jonah in the text. And it's grace to you and to me, beloved. It's grace. It's sovereign, tireless grace. Also to Nineveh, Jehovah in sovereign grace gave Nineveh, that wicked city, to know His covenant. To know His covenant in a full way. That 120,000 that know not their right hand from their left hand are children. Which tells us that God at least saved the Ninevites to the second, perhaps third generation. The city is destroyed about 100 years from the end of the book of Jonah. So that obviously, in their generations, they apostatized to complete hardness of heart and rejected what they knew, and God destroyed them utterly. And that destruction was God's will too. But He says here, even though it is My will for them in the Old Testament, that they not be a part of My people and their generations for perpetuity, I still want them to taste all the aspects of My covenant of grace. And He saves them and their seed to the second, third generation after them. Makes them to know His covenant and the lines of generations too for a time. It makes them to know His covenant as it is with all the brute creation. Remember from the record of God's revelation of His covenant to Noah that the brute creation is also included in the redemption earned by Jesus Christ, the covenant head. All creation itself was cursed under the first head, Adam, as Adam represented creation too. And we learn that that curse is lifted off of the brute creation as that creation is redeemed by Jesus Christ and His cross. With the mention of the cattle, is there not this aspect of the covenant coming out here too in God's redemption to Nineveh? And then, of course, friendship and fellowship, the essence of that covenant. The God who was against them in their unrepentant state is for them in a way that they know. He forgives them their sins. They experience that forgiveness. He draws them close to Himself by His sovereign grace, that they might know Him as their friend sovereign. Mercy, sovereign mercy is the message of the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. And what a merciful salvation it is. Grace to Jonah. Grace to Nineveh. Grace to us. Grace to all of His elect, wherever they might be. And grace ultimately to all of us. And the greatest gift of His mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stretched His arms out wide enough as He took those nails upon the cross to embrace all the elect, whoever they are, and the mercy that would flow forth out of that cross, embracing stubborn Jonahs embracing wicked Ninevites, embracing all of his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, none of whom deserve it any more than any of the others, leading them to true repentance and faith and the blood of the Lamb and the embrace of covenant love. This is the God of Jonah, beloved. This is the God of the Bible. And this is your God. Repent of your sins and find him in the Holy Supper next week. Amen.